truth has fallen on hard times. In our day, deception is prevalent more than anything. We have come to learn about fake news, that there's all kinds of stories that are made up out of whole cloth that don't reflect reality. There's fake science, scientists purporting that global warming, they have cooked the evidence and changed the numbers, and yet they want us to believe them. And there's a new category of deception that has just become obvious more and more, and it's called fake events. Events that actually happen, but they're really staged events that were planned and prepared that really didn't happen like they were presented as happening. Back in 1948, Congress passed a bill, the Smith-Mundt Act, that prohibited our government from engaging in propaganda with the American people. That is, in this country. They could propagandize people in other nations of the world. Those were permitted, but not to citizens of the United States. But perhaps you didn't hear this. In 2013, Congress passed a bill that took effect in July 2013, part of the National Defense Authorization Act, that ended that prohibition of propaganda against the American people. So could it be that our government is actually lying to we, the people, deceiving us on purpose? And why would a government choose to lie to its own people? Or what things would they choose to lie about and deceive us regarding? And those are all unknowns, and I don't have an answer to that. But it's interesting to see what happened after 2013, because a brand new industry was formed in our country, and actually elsewhere around the world as well. They're called crisis actors, people who are hired to pretend they were at an event for the purpose that the event was about, but they're actually hired to do so. You could go to their website and hire actors to be part of your political protest. They're not there voluntarily. They're there as paid actors, as part of a political protest. So what appears to the general public is spontaneously this is happening, and these people are actually, it may not be anything that we are told it is. It may be a fake event. And you might say, well, what's so bad about that? Some people are deceived about a particular issue that's taking place in society. No big harm being done. And yet you see what these companies are also offering is actors who will be part of crisis situations. That is, a shooting takes place, or a bombing takes place, or some attack or some riot takes place, and people are hired to be part of these events, mixing in perhaps with people who are there because they want to be there, they're not being paid, and the whole event, therefore, is being painted in a way that is not real. For example, there was an individual who, in one of our endless wars in the Middle East, was an amputee, lost a leg as an amputee. Well, the evidence was he was hired for the event in Boston, painted up with blood to make it look like he lost his leg at the Boston bombing when he actually lost his leg in the war far before that. This kind of deception is diabolical. How can the people know when these events are happening what is really taking place and what is fake or what is true? What we discover then is not only fake news and fake science, but there appears to now be fake events, and we don't always know when that event takes place what's true and what's been made up. What is a deception? The other aspect of this is there's obviously eyewitnesses that are at certain events that report what they saw as eyewitnesses at the event, and then their testimony gets scrubbed from the internet. I think of the television station in Houston that interviewed a girl in Parkland, Florida, who was escaping from that high school, and she confirmed that there was more than one shooter. She said that she was actually standing next to the guy who was accused of being the lone gunman, and she was hearing gunshots. She was standing next to him, and she said to him, well, I thought, given your reputation, that you would be the one. And she was hearing gunshots. And what's happened to that video? It's been scrubbed from the internet, no longer available. Or how about the teacher who testified that she saw someone in full SWAT gear inside the school shooting? It wasn't the student. It was somebody that looked like a police officer. And that also disappeared from the internet. Evidently, there are censors censoring YouTube and censoring Facebook, which maybe we could rename Fakebook as a result of what we see today. So we don't know that the events and what we're being told these events are about actually are what they're presented as. What we do see, however, is there's often a very coordinated plan to take the event and produce a result. Obviously, the Parkland, Florida event has the goal of further gun control, gun confiscation as its aim. And very clearly, there was a plan that there would be a town hall meeting that the CNN would put on and actually script what the students would say and what the students would ask. One student admitted he was handed a script and told he must, and he refused, and so he was politely dismissed from being part of that town hall. And obviously, what we saw this week with the protests and the marches and the walk out of school, very elaborate planning has gone into and a great deal of money spent on it. I understand Baltimore City, which can't even adequately heat the school, spent $100,000 in buses to take the children to Washington, D.C. It's like all this planning indicates that there is a pre-planned program in my mind that has nothing to do with the truth. There's deception going on, and the deception is very hard to penetrate and figure out what is taking place. One thing that we should always be asking is, what are we not being told? What is being hidden from us? We know that when we look at fake news and fake science and fake events, there's only one source in the world of absolute truth, truth that you can count on no matter what, and the truth that is the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and that is God's holy word, the Bible. And we learn in God's word, the Bible, that there is a deceiver in this world. He's called the father of lies, Satan himself, who goes about deceiving. And I think one of his ways is obviously to tell us lies outright and lies directly. But another very important tactic on his part that we need to understand is that oftentimes he will just avoid allowing the truth to be told. He will try to obscure the truth or hide the truth or, if he can, even try to erase the truth from being told. And so we are certain we are being told many lies today. And part of those lies are what we are not being told. When we examine the spiritual landscape of America today, there's one truth clearly proclaimed in the Word of God that for all intents and purposes is being scrubbed from the spiritual landscape of our country, scrubbed from the pulpits of America. What is that truth? It is the reality of God's judgment. The reality that souls will be sent to hell for all eternity. This is a truth that is not being told in our day. Pastor John MacArthur, just 4 years ago in the Ligonier magazine, wrote an article in which he entitled, "The Disappearance of Hell." The Disappearance of Hell, that title caught my attention. He wrote, "According to recent polls, some 81% of adult Americans believe in heaven, and fully 80% of them expect to go there when they die. By comparison, about 61% believe in hell, but less than 1% think it's likely they will go there." In other words, a slight majority of Americans still believe in hell, that it exists. But the fear of hell is almost non-existent in America. Even the most conservative evangelicals, he adds, don't seem to take hell very seriously anymore. For decades, many evangelicals have downplayed this inconvenient biblical truth, neglecting any theme that seems to require somber reflection. Doctrines such as human depravity, divine wrath, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the reality of eternal judgment have disappeared from the evangelical message. And he said it's not as if no one is noticing or this hasn't caught anyone's attention. He talks about Martin Marty, a religious historian, a professor at the Chicago Divinity School, who a number of years ago wrote an article where his message was, "Hell disappeared and no one noticed." Hell disappeared and no one noticed. And his research, he said, he failed to turn up a single scholarly article dealing with the subject of hell in any significant theological journal over the period the previous 100 years. Nobody's talking about it. It's as if it disappeared. Even the Los Angeles Times a few years ago, he says, featured a front page article titled, "Hold the Fire and Brimstone," pointing out that many style-conscious evangelical church leaders were purposely omitting, the theme of divine retribution. In churches across America, hell is being frozen out as clergy find themselves increasingly hesitant to sermonize on it. He quotes Harvey Cox, author, a religious historian, who said, "You can go to a whole lot of churches week after week, and you'll be startled even to hear a mention of hell." He adds that years of indifference to this doctrine has paved the way now for not just indifference to the doctrine of hell, but open hostility to the biblical doctrine of divine eternal punishment. He said, in the first decade of our new millennium, certain prominent figures in what's called the emergent church, they claim to be on the kind of cutting edge and reaching young people and so forth, the emergent church movement declared war on the biblical doctrine of hell. And the groundswell seemed to reach a crest a couple of years ago with the publication of Rob Bell's best-selling book called Love Wins. Sounds like a nice title, but the book basically argues that it is absurd, Bell says, to think that a loving God would ever damn anyone to eternal punishment. So Bell ultimately believes everyone winds up in heaven. Think of it, everyone in heaven. How about Joseph Stalin in heaven, or Mao Zedong in heaven, or an Adolf Hitler in heaven? Wouldn't they continue to do what they did here on earth, murder and torture as many millions of people as they possibly could? What difference would there be between this earth and heaven if that were the case? And so to the objective observer, not in other countries, but the objective observer, the spiritual tenor of our land, it must appear as if hell has frozen over. That's right. In the minds of most Americans, hell has frozen over. And that change in thinking spiritually in our land is the reason why the passage before us in Joshua chapter 6 this morning, this passage before us is one of the most criticized and I would say one of the most hated passages in God's Word, because people reject the whole idea of divine judgment and divine retribution for sin. Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6 as we continue to look at the Battle of Jericho, in this case, the destruction of Jericho. Look at Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. "And it came to pass, at the seventh time," that is, remember, as I shared in the children's story, they had gone around the city once each day for 6 days in a row, but on the seventh day, they'd marched around the city seven times, and at the seventh time, this is what happened, seventh time when the priest blew with the trumpets, "Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be," "the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed things, lest ye make yourself accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. And they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword." The entire city of Jericho was devoted to the Lord. That is, it was dedicated to the Lord, brought to him, in a sense, into his holy presence. Think of this for a moment. When a sinner who's unredeemed and still in their sins, when a sinner is brought into the presence of the perfectly holy, righteous, and just God, what happens? That sinner is destroyed. The righteous wrath of God consumes them then and there. They're destroyed before the very presence of God. The complete destruction of the inhabitants of Jericho is disturbing to most modern ears. Most people hear that and they flinch and they say, this doesn't seem right. Somehow it doesn't seem good. But clearly this is what Scripture teaches, that God commanded His people to do because it was what is just, what is right, and what is holy. I've heard people make a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you know, as if somehow God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, so the God of the Old Testament's a God of wrath and judgment and justice and righteousness and so on, and somehow the God of the New Testament is all love, and there's nothing of the wrath in the New Testament. But that's kind of curious, because if you recognize that Jesus Christ is the messenger, He is God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, and you study the Bible carefully, you'll find that Jesus taught more about hell than anyone else in the entire Scriptures from one end to the other. Indeed, the wrath of God is presented very clearly in the New Testament, just as the grace and mercy of God, we're going to see in a moment, is clearly presented in the Old. They're the same book, and it is the same God, and He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at what the critics of this passage in Joshua miss that is right in front of their eyes here in Joshua 6. It's right in front of their eyes. Note, in the midst of God's judgment on the city of Jericho is the mercy of God. The mercy of God to Rahab and to her whole family in the midst of judgment. Mercy is present. God spares Rahab and Rahab's extended family, and all of their property as well is spared in this destruction of Jericho. Now, you recall that Rahab was the only one in her family that had a conversation with the two spies that came into her house. And you remember the conversation of those two spies? They had made a commitment to her, and she made a commitment to them, and so on. But the commitment was that if any of her family would come into her house and remain within the doors of her house when the city of Jericho was taken and when the city was destroyed and when everyone in Jericho was killed, those in Rahab's house would not be touched. They would not be harmed. They would be spared. They were promised the mercy of God. And all of those members of her family in her house were given the mercy of God because she spared the lives of those spies that came to her. They were spared in the destruction when everyone else in Jericho was executed. You can imagine the conversation that Rahab had with her family members after the spies left, before Israel began marching around the city of Jericho. In that intervening amount of time, we're not sure how long it was, you can imagine that Rahab went to each of her family members, to her father, to her mother, to her brothers, to her sisters, to her cousins, to her aunt, uncle, everybody in her family she could possibly persuade. And we see here in the passage, she obviously did persuade a good number of them, because a number of them came, her father, her mother, her brethren, and her extended family. We don't know how many, but many came to her house because they believed the message that there was mercy available from this God of Israel. There was judgment coming, but there was mercy available to them if they would but believe the word that Rahab shared with them. And evidently, she was persuasive because they came and they stayed. They didn't go out the door of her house, and they were spared the judgment of God. The lesson we have here, clearly in God's word, is that even in the midst of judgment, there is mercy to those who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. Even in the midst of times of great judgment and disaster, God is ever merciful to those who call upon Him, if they will call upon the Lord. And if they refuse to call upon the Lord, then the only avenue for mercy, the only avenue available to escape from judgment, is closed. Because it's only through faith in Christ, it's only through appealing to God's mercy through Christ, that anyone can be saved. Notice Joshua's instruction to the soldiers of Israel: kill every living thing in the city of Jericho, other than Rahab and her family in that home. Some are concerned here when they hear that about the animals. You know, there was all these animals that were to be killed as well as the people. And so why the animals? Think back for a moment of the sacrificial system that God established at Mount Sinai for the children of Israel, that when they sinned, they had to take an animal from their flock, an innocent animal who had done nothing wrong, and take and sacrifice that animal because of their sins. Innocent animals suffer because of human sins. This ought to teach us the weightiness and the awfulness of sin, because sin doesn't just affect the person who sins, it affects others around them, and in this case, it affects the animals there in the city who were also killed along with all of the people killed in that city. If we're concerned about the innocent animals, it should cause us to hate sin much more than we do in our day. Notice also, it wasn't just the animals, but all the precious metals, the gold, the silver, the bronze vessels, and so all of those were to go into the treasury of the house of the Lord. We must understand, as Scripture teaches us, that God owns it all. In fact, in 1 Kings 20 and verse 3, "Thy silver and thy gold is mine," God says to a particular king, because God owns it all. Our human ownership of anything is actually not an ownership, it is a stewardship. God has entrusted that which belongs to Him to us, and He entrusts it to us as His stewards, that we would take care, that we would manage what belongs to Him as good stewards. And so God examines the actions of those who are His stewards to see if they are good stewards of what He's entrusted to them. And if a steward is not good, if a steward is unfaithful, God is perfectly just to remove those things that He has entrusted to the steward and take them back and entrust them to a different steward if He should choose to do so. Any nation, as well as any individual, that believes the wealth that they have acquired in this world comes of their own abilities alone, and that they can do what they choose with that. They could pass it on from one generation to another generation, all the while remaining in rebellion against God, violation of God's holy law. This person doesn't understand the reality of stewardship. Anything that God has given to us, anything that we have that we say we own, we really don't. We are stewards, and if we are good stewards, then God will entrust us to use those things for His glory and for His kingdom. Wealth is a stewardship from God. Abuse the stewardship and you will lose the wealth that you have. It will come back to the owner of that resource. God Himself will take it from you. Now notice also here, there's a warning about those things that have been dedicated to God, devoted to God, the gold, the silver, and so on. There's a warning not to take any of those devoted things, or the person who takes those devoted things, a curse is going to come upon them, and actually a curse is going to come upon Israel, and we'll see the seriousness of that warning and how it worked out in the life of Achan when we go into the next chapter in the battle against Ai. But these are truths that are clearly expressed here in God's Word. Many people struggle with this, however. They say, why? So severe a judgment on the city of Jericho. We need to remember what Scripture clearly teaches us. The wages of sin is death. All sin. The wages of all sin is death. And it's only then by God's mercy that any one of us is alive at all. God could give us justice the very first time we sinned in our life, whenever that was, the very first time. He could have taken our life at that point, and it would have been perfectly just for Him to do so. So the fact that there are 7.5 plus billion people right now breathing and living on planet Earth is a demonstration of God's mercy. The wages of sin is death. Now, in addition to that basic understanding that all of us have sinned, we need to understand that Jericho, as well as the other cities here in the Promised Land, that the book of Jericho, Joshua is going to show us these other cities are destroyed in a like manner to Jericho, that these cities had engaged in some abominable sins. And these abominable sins were first child sacrifice, taking a living baby and offering it to a pagan idol, often burning that baby alive, just a horrible, horrible thing. Child sacrifice is an abomination that God judges severely. Sodomy is an abomination that God judges severely, and cannibalism, an abomination that God judges severely. These abominations earn a particularly severe judgment from God. These particular abominations, the Word of God tells us, are so very, very destructive that in a sense, God puts a big warning label on these particular sins, these abominations, kind of like we do with a bottle of poison. If you have a bottle of poison, you want a very clear label on that bottle. Not some fine print that you got to get a magnifier out to read that says, this is poison, beware. You want big, bold print on that bottle, poison. You want a warning label, don't do anything dangerous with this, the contents of this bottle, because it's absolutely deadly. And that's what God tells us about these particular abominations, these sins of child sacrifice and of sodomy and of cannibalism. These are very, very destructive. Knowing that, and God's word is clear about that, should be a grave concern to all Americans that the first two of these deadly abominations are prevailing and predominant in our land today. In a sense, we could say God's judgment is hanging over this country. Now, the other factor that we must not forget with Jericho and the other cities of the Promised Land, that God was long-suffering with these people, with these evil nations there in the Promised Land. Let me turn to Genesis 15, because you recall as God was making his covenant with Abraham and telling Abraham of what was going to happen in the future, he said that in the future his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob, would go into a foreign land, which turned out to be the land of Egypt. They would be slaves and oppressed in that foreign land for 400 years. And then he says in Genesis 15 and verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, that is, to the Promised Land. For, in other words, 400 years later, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Yes, the Amorites, which is a general term for the people there in the Promised Land, the Amorites were wicked in the time of Abraham. They were, we know. Sodom and Gomorrah, God destroyed them. Well, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were practiced by the other cities, maybe not to the extent that they were in Sodom, but they were there. This is the time of Abraham. And God gave those nations and those cities and those people 400 years in which to repent of their evil abominations. And what it says here in Genesis 15, 16 is they're not going to repent of their evil. No, in fact, they're going to grow worse and worse and worse in their evil. The cup of their evil won't reach the full height of the brim of that cup until 400 years. And at that 400-year point, then God was going to bring the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Promised Land, and God was going to expel the people and execute the people who lived in that Promised Land, and they would lose their lives, they would lose their property, they would lose their nations. 400 years, God was patient, very patient. 400 years, and they did not repent of their abominations. Instead, they grew worse and worse. God's word teaches us that he is very patient. But there does come a point when the judgment of God is going to fall. There does come a limit, and there is a time for judgment. What's so concerning to me in our land today is the impression that is being given that hell is frozen over, that the judgment of God won't come. Don't worry about it. You know, we could sing God Bless America all we want, and you don't need to worry about the judgment of God ever coming to our land. Why? I guess I conclude that most people in their minds think that hell has frozen over. If in our thinking, if in our teaching, and if in our evangelism, we reject the doctrine of eternal punishment in hell, what have we done? What we have done is we have impugned the righteousness of God. We have compromised God's essential character. We've also communicated that repentance is optional. You don't really need to repent because God's not going to bring his judgment to bear upon you. And we've also communicated that the atonement of Christ really isn't necessary. I mean, if Rob Bell and his lie, if that was true, that everybody winds up in it, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. No atonement, no blood needed to be shed, and nobody needs to repent of any sin, right? So if that's all the case, then the Word of God is completely nullified. In other words, nothing of biblical Christianity remains in a so-called gospel where the judgment of God and the eternal judgment of God is removed from that gospel. A grave disservice is actually being done today, because our nation is on the same road as Jericho. We are on that road to Jericho, a road of destruction. And the tragedy is that the warning signs on that road to destruction, that road to ruin, the warning signs have been cut down. They've been chopped up. They've been torn down. And the markers which would warn those walking down the road to destruction have been eliminated. The poison label on the bottle has been taken off of the bottle. Last week I shared with a children's story about pumping gas the previous week, and I saw a liquid flowing from the vehicle next to me that where they were also pumping gas, and I came close to the vehicle, and as I approached, I smelled it was gasoline that was pooling in a larger and larger puddle under this vehicle where a good stream was coming out, and I came around. Nobody was at the gas pump for this vehicle to see if it was leaking somehow from the pump, and it wasn't. It was coming out from under the car itself, and I noticed there were people in the back seat of this car. And so I knocked on the window, tried to get their attention, say, hey, you got a terrible danger. If somebody walked along with a cigarette and they just happened to drop that, this would go up in flames. Your car would go up. You would probably die in the flames here. This is extremely dangerous. But I don't think they understood English, because my words didn't seem to have an impact on them, and they didn't roll down the window, didn't open the door. They just sat there in the car like, everything's fine. And so I turned and went inside the store to warn the manager that you've got a very dangerous situation, because if that car goes up in flames, who knows what will happen with the gas pumps. It's, you know, extremely dangerous situation. And while waiting for the manager, I looked out and I saw that somebody had gotten underneath the car, well, I guess one of their occupants, and was doing something, I guess trying to fix the gas leak. And they quickly drove off, leaving a pool of gasoline about the size of their automobile. This is extremely dangerous. And I tried to warn them. And you see, as Christians, that's the situation we have in the world today. That everyone who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ is like sitting in the back seat of that car with gasoline pouring out and just waiting for a match that would light the whole thing. And they would burn in eternity in hell forever and ever and ever. These are sobering, sobering realities that as followers of Jesus Christ call us to say that, yes, in our society, all the warning signs have been torn down on the road to hell. As if it's not the road to hell, or as if hell's frozen over. Don't worry, let's go down and have an ice skating party on the lake of fire, because it's no longer a lake of fire. The warning signs are all gone down. But God has left us here. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are the ones called to warn the wicked from the end judgment of their ways. See the grave danger of the lost who are all around us, those who are family members that we love who are lost, those who are friends, those who are acquaintances, those that we work with. And while the warning signs and markers have all been torn down in our society and our culture, we are still here. And God calls upon us to issue that warning sign. Let's go back to Joshua. Look at Joshua 6 and the remainder there of the chapter, verses 22 and follow. Joshua 6, 22. But Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred. So it was an extended family. It was beyond just father, mother, brother, sisters. All her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man here before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn. That is, the man who rebuilds Jericho, a curse is going to fall upon his family, and his firstborn is going to die when he lays the foundation of the city of Jericho. And then he goes on to say, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. That is, when he's finally finished the wall of Jericho and sets up the gates of Jericho, his youngest son will die in this curse from the Lord. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country about. The wrath of God is coming to this earth. We read the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we see very clearly the wrath of God is described as being poured out upon this earth in events that are unmistakable, events that are actually so destructive to the world that if it was not stopped, Scripture tells us the whole world would be destroyed. Everyone would die in the judgments, the sobering judgments of God that are going to pour out here on earth. And there's only one way that anyone can escape the wrath of God, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and his blood shed on the cross. Turn, if you would, to Revelation 20, because if you want to see what the Scripture says about hell, it's very clear, it's very plain. There's no mistaking what these words mean. Revelation 20 and verse 10, where Satan is dealt with in terms of the lake of fire. Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is fire and brimstone. It is torment. It is awful suffering forever. And Satan and his minions, the priest, the beast, and the prophet of the beast, as well as all of Satan's demons, they're going to be in hell forever and ever. And you know, Scripture tells us that God did not design hell for human beings. He designed hell for Satan and his angels to be tormented there forever. But that doesn't mean human beings will not be there. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Look at there. God does cast people into hell. In spite of what many who don't like the doctrine of hell want to tell us, God doesn't send anybody to hell. People send themselves to hell is kind of the typical mantra. That's not what Scripture says here. Very clearly, God does cast people into hell. And the modern denial of hell, I believe, is one of the most pernicious and deadly of heresies. Millions will go to hell thinking that hell is frozen over. And they're bringing their ice skates because they're going to have a party down there. I've talked to people who said, oh, I'll be glad to go to hell because all my friends will be there and we'll go have a great time together. They have no idea what they're talking about or thinking about. Sadly, Scripture tells us that many more will go to hell thinking all the while they were on the road to heaven. They'll get there and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll think, well, wait a minute, didn't I do that? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. So they were all the while on the road to hell, and there was no warning signs that said, well, you know, you're on the wrong road. This is the road to hell, not the road to heaven. And they get a wake-up call when it's too late at the end of their days when they face the Lord at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, and they also are cast into hell. It is delusional to ignore the reality that the judgment of God is inescapable. Everyone will come before his judgment throne. And when the justice and the righteousness and the holiness of God are denied, what happens in a society is the people become lawless. Because they figure if hell's been frozen over, there isn't any eternal judgment, we can get away with whatever we want. We can do wicked things and no punishment will ultimately catch up with us. Well, as Christians, here's how we are to respond to these doctrines. Turn, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's interesting, that word terror is the Greek word phobos. It's the word of dread, of fear, that which strikes terror into the heart. And it's interesting how the leftists have twisted language and they want to call people like I who believe what the Bible says about sodomy, they want to call us homophobes. I'm not afraid of a sodomite, no. I'm afraid of God. I fear God. You see, we, knowing the terror of the Lord, the rest of the population doesn't know anything about the terror of the Lord. We, knowing the terror of the Lord, we are to persuade men, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ as the only way to escape the coming judgment of God. We don't do anyone a favor by downplaying the truth of God's wrath, God's justice, God's holiness, by neglecting to mention the severity and the eternality of his judgment. We certainly don't help anyone by eliminating the doctrine of hell and refusing to speak of it or even to think of it. Because if we believe what the Bible teaches about the eternal fate of unbelievers, it is not loving to allow them to go the road to hell without any clear warning, without sounding the appropriate alarm. That is what the good news is all about. After all, it's not good news unless you really understand the bad news. God is righteous, holy, and just. Any sin will condemn anyone to eternal judgment in hell. And it is only because Christ died on the cross as the perfect, sinless sacrifice that his blood shed for us that we can have our sins cleansed, that we can be free from that judgment that otherwise would befall every single one of us. You see, the good news is actually better than most people in our culture have heard. They've only heard Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. They've never heard there's a just, holy, righteous God, and he will cast you into hell for your sins. The real good news is much better than most people in our culture have heard. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Notice, he didn't substitute and somehow nullify the law of God and say, well, the law of God no longer applies. No, he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He fulfilled the righteous demands of perfect justice, and as our substitute fulfills the righteous demands of perfect justice for us when we place our faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the message that's desperately needed in our culture today, a culture that lacks any real fear of God. We cannot faithfully or effectively share the gospel of Jesus Christ without these clear truths of Scripture being declared, that the God of wrath, the almighty, holy, righteous God, has just and righteous anger against sin. And sinners are headed to the lake of fire. Hell has not frozen over. And so Christians, as among all people, we ought to love the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the judgment of God as well. Even people that reject the gospel of Jesus Christ need to hear and need to see our love for them. Think of a church in Houston where the pastor and a deacon became aware that the president of a large corporation there had gotten cancer, and the company dumped him and dumped his retirement plan and dumped everything. They just were very cruel to him, and so he went through his money. The money he had saved over a lifetime very quickly, through his insurance, and had nothing left. Towards the end of his life, this pastor deacon visited him. They said to him, Jack, you speak so openly about how brief the life is that you have left. I wonder if you prepared for your life after death. He stood up in an angry rage, cursed them, and said, you Christians, all you ever think about, what's going to happen after you die. If your God is so great, why doesn't he do something about the real problems of life? He went on to tell how he was going to be penniless very shortly. He was going to die and leave his wife without anything and his daughter without the ability to go to college and so on. And then he ordered them out of his house. Later, that deacon insisted they go back and talk to Jack once more. They did, humbly. They said, Jack, we know we have offended you, and we want to apologize. But we want you to know that we've been working since then. Your first problem is, where will your family live after you die? A realtor in our church has agreed to sell your house and give his commission to your wife. I guarantee you that if you'll permit us, some other men and I will make the house payments until that house is sold. Then I've contacted the owner of the apartment house down the street, and he's offered your wife a 3-bedroom apartment plus utilities at an $850 a month salary in return for collecting rents, supervising plumbing, and electrical repairs. And the income from your home should pay for your daughter's college education. I want you to know that your family will be cared for. And he began to weep, began to cry. And it was only a few days later he died, and there's no certainty that he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, but he saw that Christians loved him, that Christians cared for his family and his widow. And his daughter was so touched by what the members of that church did that they came to saving faith in Christ. My friends, we have the life-giving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the good news that many on the road to hell don't hear because the warning signs are all taken down and the churches, by and large, have failed to proclaim the full message of God's wrath at God's justice, at God's holiness. So let us go into the world and proclaim that hell will never freeze over, and that the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ alone will save the lost. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask for your Spirit to empower us to share the whole gospel, a message that's not well received in our day, and even among Christians, they're often uncomfortable with it altogether. We pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather be bold, that you would open doors for us even this week to share that good news with the lost all around us. We ask these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.